Brethren, it's my privilege to introduce Brother Carnegie. His discourse today is entitled Bible Study Demonstrated, Part 11, More Heresy from Paul. Brother Bob.
Thank you, Brother Peter. Can you hear me okay?
Perfectly. Thank you.
Oh, wonderful. Well, brethren, we're going to be in Hebrews 8, 9, and 10, and that is the largest and most explicit explanation of the New Covenant in the entire Scriptures. And I thought, before we get into that and look at those Scriptures, I might tell a story to try to put these discussions into some sort of perspective for us. And here's my story. I had a dream. I died. And I was on my way to heaven. And on the way, I was thinking, I'm probably in pretty good shape. As I worked at the Dawn, and I went to meetings, I read the volumes and the reprints, and I read the manna and the songs in the night, and I contributed to worthy causes. I did everything I thought I could. So I thought I was in good shape. So I got up there, and there was St. Peter at the gate. And he had a clipboard, and the names on the clipboard as we arrived. And he looked down the list, and there I was. He said, oh, yes, Brother Carnegie. Well, let me see. Okay, you understood that there's no Trinity, good. You understood the ransom, good. You understood the coming kingdom, good. Wait a minute here. We have a problem. You thought the new covenant started with the church. And so you basically spent all that time serving the Lord under the wrong covenant. So I'm afraid you're out. And I was, of course, disappointed and picked up my bags and headed off. And then all of a sudden he said, oh, wait a minute, Brother Carnegie. I have good news for you. You get to stay because you qualified as a member of the great company. That's something else you were wrong about. And I thought, oh, great. So as I'm walking by Peter, he says, oh, by the way, he kind of mumbles this. Up here, we have not yet figured out when the 1,000 years starts. So that's my story, brethren, hoping to put in perspective our discussions. They're done in the spirit of tolerance and goodwill, as the frank and earnest people used to say. Now, we've been reading contextually from the very beginning of Hebrews. And we've really been using Hebrews as an object lesson to convey ways and means of studying the Bible. That's why these lessons have been titled An Approach to Bible Study Demonstrated. For example, just the idea to divide an epistle up into sections and identify what the section is about. What is its subject? For instance, the first two chapters in Hebrews are about the subject of angels, and in particular, the superiority of Christ over the angels. And then once the subject is arrived at, take notice of the primary points about that subject. Now, regarding methods of Bible study, there are a few practiced in general among us. The method I've been demonstrating is what we've seen Paul himself apply throughout Hebrews. He quotes over and over again from the Old Testament. And he just points out, look at what this says. He did that regarding Melchizedek. He spent 28 verses elaborating on him, and he never went beyond what the four verses in the Old Testament clearly said about him. no speculation, no elaboration. Now, that was the purpose of our lesson on Melchizedek. It was to demonstrate the kind of Bible study Paul used. It is simply, what does the Bible say? And that's what it means, period. And that's what distinguishes us as Bible students as regards 1 Timothy 2, 4-6. It says Jesus died as a ransom for all. So we say all means all. All have to benefit from that ransom. That is the Bible means what it says method. By the way, if the Bible doesn't mean what it says, then it can mean anything. And we will now apply the Bible means what it says method as regards Hebrews and the New Covenant, which is the subject of our Hebrew study. In the last lesson we did, Paul says Jesus is the mediator of a better covenant. And then he says that covenant has been established. And then he quotes the new covenant from Jeremiah and then tells the brethren their law covenant is so old, it's about to vanish. But where does he tell them the new covenant is 2,000 years away and doesn't apply to them? Now, we're just looking at what the scriptures say. They don't say a word about that sin-forgiving covenant being 2,000 years in the future. In that regard, what the Bible doesn't say can be as instructive as what it does say. We saw that about Melchizedek, where in the Old Testament, there is no record of his death. Hence, he represents an undying priesthood. Or Jesus says, this is my blood of the new covenant for the remission of sins. We know the promise of that covenant is remission of sins. And here's Jesus saying, experience that by drinking in symbol his blood of that covenant. Or let's take Hebrews 10, 14 to 18. I recommend turning to that. Hebrews 10, 14 to 18. Verse 14. For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. Okay, no argument here. He's talking about them that are sanctified, the church. So the subject is the sanctification of the church. Now look at the very next verse. This is NIV. The Holy Spirit also testifies to us about this. Now what is the about this? In the context, it is the sanctifying of the church. There's no other this in that context. The diglot says, the Holy Spirit also testifies this to us. Phillips puts it, the Holy Spirit himself endorses this truth for us. Now, what does Paul use from the Holy Spirit to prove the church is sanctified by Jesus' one offering? Well, he quotes for the second time the new covenant promise, but he edits it down to emphasize the point he's making about the church and Jesus' one offering. Hebrews 10, 16 and 17. This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds will I write them, and their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. Now, brethren, if that isn't an exact expression of the sanctification of the church, I don't know what is. Now, Paul revisits this later when speaking of those who leave Christ for the law. This is what he says about them. Quote, they have trodden underfoot the Son of God and hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing. Hebrews 10:29. Again, we see the church sanctified, at least the prospective member here, sanctified by the blood of the new covenant. But proving even further that this promise applies to those brethren then and there, here is the next verse in Hebrews 10:18. Now, let's camp out on that one word for a minute. What does now mean? In Webster's, it says, the present time. Paul is identifying for us the when of the fulfillment of that prophecy. He is saying that time is now. But now what? Now, where remission of these is, there is no more offering for sin. Now, what's Paul referring back to when he says remission of sin? Verse 17, he's referring to Jeremiah 31. Their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. Now, what's remission? It's word 859. Word 859 means freedom. Remission is freedom from sin. They're forgotten. That's the promise of the new covenant. Paul's quoting the new covenant promise to prove remission of sins was a now experience through Jesus' one offering. Reading Hebrews, it's just so obvious. Everything Paul says assumes the new covenant is a now experience. He's arguing the new covenant has taken the place of the old. Now, the objection to what Paul's saying here is the expression after those days somehow means the new covenant lies in the distant future. In articles about the new covenant, that phrase is often transliterated as after the gospel age, as if that's what the scripture actually says. Now, this is the kind of Bible study where a text is taken out of context and a meaning imposed upon it that doesn't exist. That's the Bible means whatever I want it to say approach to Bible study. To quote the phrase, after those days, as if it's proof of a 2,000 years away covenant, I can't come up with the words for what a stretch that is. But let's look at Jeremiah 31, 31 to 34, and see what days are spoken of in that context. Behold, the days come that I will make a new covenant, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they break, although I was a husband unto them, saith the Lord. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days. So, the big question is, after those days. Now, we're told it's after the gospel age. That's the big argument. Well, Bible study point. If the scripture doesn't say it so, maybe we shouldn't either. Actually, the Bible does say clearly what those days are. Now, how is that? Do we remember President Bill Clinton and his observation that it depends on what the meaning of is? He actually made a good point there. Well, this depends on what the meaning of those is. What's that word mean? I looked it up in Webster's. It says the plural of that. So I looked up that. Here's the definition. The person, thing, or idea mentioned from the situation or context, as the voice was that of Jacob. So the word those in those days means the thing mentioned in the context. What is the thing just mentioned in the context of after those days? Jeremiah 31:32. The covenant that I made with their fathers, which my covenant they break, although I was a husband unto them. Those days is an obvious reference back to the immediate context, which was the time of the law covenant and its breaking. God is saying, after those days of the law covenant, I'll make a new covenant. The only days spoken of in this context are the days of the law covenant and its disobedience by Israel. It is after those days of the law covenant that God will institute a new covenant. The NIV is good on this. The time is coming when I will make a new covenant. It will not be like the covenant I made with their forefathers, because they broke my covenant. This is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after that time. What time is being referred to in the context? The time of the law and its making and breaking. These are the plainest statements imaginable. But there are more coming up. The problem is, they come up against another method of Bible study also employed by us. That method of study is primarily reading books about the Bible and ascribing to them the same authority or even more than the Bible itself. Now, we are all free to believe what we wish and how we wish. It is not up to us to judge others on that basis or any other. God sets the members, not us. I just don't recommend that method because it's been proven significantly wrong a lot of times in the past. 1914 completes the church, for example. The millennium starts in 1874, for example. Jesus never said when he leaves, he's going to put some boss in charge of the whole church, and everybody has to believe what he says. Jesus said he would send the Holy Spirit, and that would be our guide. Otherwise, we've got a pope, just by another name or title. But the result's the same. Someone on earth, speaking infallibly or near infallibly, for God, and they got to be believed or else. To establish belief in a doctrine, it should be stated numerous times in the Bible, and clearly so. The words need to be looked up and understood. The context must be supportive. Reliable translations should be consulted. And speaking of that, I want to recommend to everyone the RVIC. It is a wonderful new translation. And what it does is gets you, let's say, put it this way, a closer step to the pure word of God. It shows you what's reliable in the text, what isn't. It has some very special features all over the place. And also, it has the best translation of John 1:1 I've ever seen, ever. So I recommend getting that and taking advantage of it in your studies. But as you do study the grammar, that needs to be observed. And that includes whether a thing is past, present, or future, tense. Now, you do those things, and you'll have a concrete basis for a belief that can stand up against scrutiny. And we're that's the method we're trying to follow. Now, in our last lesson, we finished the 8th chapter of Hebrews. It's there that Paul reaches his primary point, which was next to impossible for many Jews raised under the law to acknowledge. The force of Hebrews 8:13 is as follows. In that he says, a new, God would not have done that unless he had made the first old. The observation, he hath made the first old, describes an authoritative act of God upon the law. By contrast, God called that which would take its place new, thereby declaring the Judaic covenant was obsolete. The end of chapter 8 says of the old covenant is ready to vanish away. This could not have been more difficult for the Jews to accept. Beginning with chapter 9, he will now commence a series of comparisons between the ministration of the law covenant versus the ministration of the new covenant. We will find some very surprising differences from what we've always taken for granted. We will run into one of them in the first 5 verses of Hebrews 9. So let us quickly read Hebrews 9, 1 to 5. I'm going to let you all do that for yourselves. Hebrews 9, 1 to 5. Read it for yourself. Okay, we've talked about the value of breaking up the scriptures into sections based on subject matter. What is the subject matter of those verses? The subject is the items that were divinely placed in the tabernacle. Now, it may be asked, why is Paul going all the way back to the tabernacle when the temple was still extant when this was written? Well, this is just a suggestion. We saw in chapter 4, the church is likened to the time Israel was in the wilderness. In Revelation, the temple is associated more with Christ and the church in glory, not the sacrificial period. Hence, to deal with the tabernacle is more appropriate for the church's position at this moment in time. Now, as we read through chapter 9, as it's very important, excuse me, as we read through chapter 9, it's very important, maybe with a different colored pen, to circle the words first and second. Because if we don't do that, we'll lose track of what Paul's talking about. The word tabernacle, 46:33, means tent. That's important. As we read, we will find references to a first tent and a second tent. The first tent is the holy. The second tent is the most holy. Verse 2 tells us some of the items in the first tent: the candlestick, the table, the showbread. Now we get to something quite interesting. In verse 3, Paul takes us beyond the second veil. The first veil formed the door into the holy. He says what is beyond that second veil is the holiest of all. We call it the most holy. Now, here's what is within that second veil, according to the King James Version: the golden censer, the Ark of the Covenant, the golden pot of manna, Aaron's rod that budded, and the tables of the covenant, the cherubims of glory, the mercy seat. Now, after identifying these items, Paul said of them, "We cannot now speak particularly." Now, why is that? It was off subject. Paul is actually still on the subject of Jesus' high priesthood and its superiority, which includes the better covenant. To go into all the fine details of the contents of the tabernacle would not serve his larger point here. And I guess there's a good lesson here for teachers. Try to stay on point, not get led astray by voluminous details. But there's one detail in this list that can serve as an example of an approach to Bible study demonstrated. The King James Version says the Most Holy had the golden censer. Looking at seven other respected translations, including the NIV, we find something odd. They all say, "which had the golden altar of incense." Now, if you look at the expanded Bible comments, you'll find the statement, "the golden altar could not have been in the most holy." And that is true. But let's prove it. In Exodus 40, there is a blow-by-blow description of setting up the tabernacle. Exodus 40, verse 3. "And thou shalt put therein the ark of the testimony, and cover the ark with the veil." Okay. There's the most holy, with its furniture placed in position, and its veil erected to keep it hidden. Exodus 40, verses 4 and 5. "Bring in the table, and set in order the things that are to be set in order upon it. And thou shalt bring in the lampstand, and light the lamps thereof. And thou shalt set the altar of gold for the incense before the ark of the testimony, and put the hanging of the door in the tabernacle." That describes clearly the placement of the incense altar in the holy, in line with or directly across from where the ark would be in the next compartment. Then it describes the hanging of the veil into the holy, called there the door of the tabernacle. In verses 21 to 26, that process is described as having taken place. "And he brought the ark into the tabernacle, set up the veil of the covering, and he put the table in the tent of the congregation outside the veil. And he set the bread in order upon it, and he put the lampstand in the tent of the congregation, and he lighted the lamps before the Lord, and he put the golden altar in the tent of the congregation before the veil. We've seen contextually the tent of the congregation is another name for the holy, housing the table, showbread, and lampstand. And it clearly says the golden altar is in that tent of the congregation. So we know of a fact, all those translations of Hebrews putting the incense altar in the most holy are wrong. And we know the expanded Bible comments are right. In Vincent's word studies, there's a long explanation as to why the Greek word translated golden censer could also be mistranslated here, golden altar. They state that the noun in the Greek may mean either censer or altar of incense. They also point out in the Septuagint, it is never translated altar of incense. As Bible students, we know the altar of incense is in the holy. So on that basis, we can be confident the golden censer is the correct rendition in Hebrews 9:4. By the way, the RBIC translates this correctly, as opposed to the many translations that don't. But where did Paul get the idea the Most Holy had that golden censer? Or shall we better say, was used in the Most Holy on the Day of Atonement, which is what is under discussion here. We find that information in Leviticus 16, 12, 13, and 14. After he shall take a censer full of burning coals of fire from off the altar before the Lord, and his hands full of sweet incense beaten small, and bring it within the veil, and he shall put the incense upon the fire before the Lord, that the cloud of the incense may cover the mercy seat, that is before the testimony, that he die not. And he shall take of the blood of the bullock and sprinkle it with his finger upon the mercy seat. It's clear that the censer is used to take fire into the Most Holy. And that is where both the incense is burned and the blood sprinkled. We just read that. The incense altar is described there as before the Lord because, as we saw, it was in line with the ark, but divided off from it by the veil. In Leviticus 16:18, it says, further identifying the altar before the Lord, and he shall go out unto the altar that is before the Lord and make an atonement for it. So what altar is referred to here that is before the Lord, an atonement made? The answer is in Exodus 30, 6 to 10. And thou shalt put it before the veil, that is by the ark of the testimony. And Aaron shall burn thereon sweet incense every morning. And Aaron shall make an atonement upon the horns of it once in a year with the blood of the sin offering of atonements. There's another identification, that the altar of incense is described as the altar before the Lord in the holy. Now, in the past, our traditional view has been that the incense was really burned in the holy and somehow snuck through the corners of the veil to eventually cover the mercy seat. This is an example of where we have to stop and think and use some common sense in our Bible study. Leviticus says the priest had a censer full of burning coals, Leviticus 16:12. How big is a censer? and says his hands are full of incense. How much incense can two hands hold? If the burning of the incense was done in the holy, how does that small amount of incense get through the tiny cracks in the veil and somehow find its way to cover the mercy seat? Not only that, but what need of a censer when the incense could be burned on the incense altar as it was all year long? The true account of the scriptures makes sense. He used the censer to transport the coals into the most holy and put the incense upon the coals over the mercy seat, which would easily create what the Bible says is a cloud to cover the mercy seat, which has to happen if the priest is not to die. If he's burning the incense in the holy, how would he know if and when the cloud would ever get to the mercy seat? Now, we hope this demonstration of Bible study may be helpful. One point. We didn't just read the expanded Bible comments and say, well, that's the end of the matter. We checked them out and indeed found that to be the testimony of the scriptures, at least insofar as the observation that the altar of incense could not have been in the most holy is concerned. I'm suggesting Bible study is not reading what somebody says about scripture and just accepting it at face value. An effort must be made to, as the Bible puts it, see if these things be so. There's nothing in these scriptures that says there's anything of equal authority to the Bible by which we measure the proof of anything. And this serious effort to examine the scriptures and what they say, we should consider that all as a part of our sacrifice and our desire to please the Lord. And I'm also suggesting we don't just read any translation and accept that as the last word. We've just seen how many respected translations have it all wrong in that case. There's just no such thing as a perfect translation, no matter what the claims. And some may be quite biased if the translators have strong religious convictions. Now, we're going to get to a new section. This is verses 6 to 10. Now, let's take a moment for everyone to read on their own. Read over verses 6 to 10 and try to identify the subject matter. Okay, hopefully we got that done. The subject here, obviously, is the first and second tabernacle, which is to say, the holy and most holy. Now, having identified in verses 1 through 5 the items in those compartments, Paul now advances to the compartments themselves and what they signify. What we find may be shocking because we often think of ourselves as in the holy antitypically. Paul had a very different view. Verse 6 says, the priests went always into the first tabernacle, accomplishing the service of God. Now, what's the first tabernacle? Be good to circle that with a pen of a certain color. Verse 7 explains, but into the second went the high priest alone once every year. So now we know the first tabernacle or tent was the holy. The second is the most holy. Circle those different colors will help you. Verse 8 begins, "The Holy Spirit thus signifying." Now, what's that mean? It means the establishment of those two compartments, as opposed to just one, had a meaning for us. It signifies something. But what does it signify? Paul says it signifies the way into the holiest of all, that's the most holy, was not yet made manifest. The very framework of the tabernacle and the instructions regarding admittance to the second tent provided a lesson for Israel, as none but the high priest and just once a year was permitted to pass into the most holy. That plainly signified that under the law, even with all their sacrifices, the people remained barred from the very presence of God. But Paul has already said in Hebrews 4:16, as opposed to the priest under the law who entered the most holy in fear for his life, we come boldly unto the throne of grace. How did that change happen? Paul explains, verse 8, "While as yet the first tabernacle was yet standing." Very important, contextually. The first tabernacle is the holy. It's not the tabernacle in general. Vincent's Word Studies points out the real meaning here is had standing, which is to say, remained a recognized institution by God. Phillips catches the thought. So long as the first tent and all that it stands for still exists. Now, when did God put an end to that division between the holy and most holy? When did the holy no longer have a standing? When did it no longer exist? When was it no longer recognized by God? Matthew 27:50-51. Jesus yielded up the Spirit, and behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom. With the death of Jesus, that veil, which barred the people from access to the presence of God, was destroyed. Hence, from that moment on, there was no more holy. All that was represented in the holy was now available in the ongoing presence of God, the throne of grace. Verse 9 in the Diaglot defines the purpose of the holy being divided off from the most holy during the law. It says, which was a figurative representation of that season, which was then present. He's saying what he said earlier. The holy was only for the period of the law. The holy has been dismantled since Jesus' death. The way now into the presence of God has been made manifest. It is not through the works of the law. It is through faith in Jesus' finished work on the cross. So, to speak of ourselves as if we're now in the holy is a failure to recognize the change that God decreed at the time of Jesus' death. That was the end of that veil that separated the holy from the most holy. If we think of ourselves as being in the holy, we're placing ourselves back under the law dispensation, locked out by a veil, barring us from the presence of God. The holy itself has no antitype in reality. It's gone. The people of God through Christ have been released from a system that figuratively barred everyone from the presence of God, save the high priest once a year. Now, verse 10 goes on to speak of other aspects of the law, along with the tradition of the veiled holy, meats and drinks, and divers washings, and carnal ordinances imposed on them until the time of Reformation. I think if you look it up, there's something like 613 rules under the law covenant that have to be obeyed. That sums up a few of them. The time of Reformation was, of course, then brought about by Christ's sacrifice. Again, Paul stressing to the drifting Hebrews the great dispensational change that has taken place. The law is over, and the blessings of forgiveness of sins is upon them. It's what Jesus himself made clear at the institution of the memorial, Luke 22:20. This cup is the new covenant. This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you. If the blood of the new covenant is shed for the church, how is it they are not its beneficiaries? Verses 1 to 10 of chapter 9 can be summed up this way. It's a description of the tabernacle in which the priests administered the law covenant ordinances, its division and what that meant, its items of service, but what they meant reserved for a later discussion. Now, a new section begins with verse 11 and goes through verse 14. Let's take a moment to read that section, verses 11 through 14. This seems to be a small section that's acting as a kind of an introduction to verse 15 and onward. So let's jump to the beginning of verse 15. And for this cause, he is the mediator of the new covenant. Now, beginning with verse 15, Paul is going to return to his subject of the new covenant, which he introduced way back in Hebrews 8:6, when he said, "But now hath he obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant." Now, up to that point, Paul had been dwelling on Jesus' high priesthood and contrasting it with the priesthood under the law. The more excellent ministry of verse 6 is said to be there, Jesus' ministry of the new covenant. The priesthood was originally established to administer and execute the services and ordinances of the law covenant. Jesus' priesthood is established to mediate, administer, execute the promises of the new covenant. That's Paul's logic. A priesthood doesn't exist independent of a covenant to administer. It exists to administer it. So what Paul's done, after quoting the new covenant promise at the end of chapter 8, and saying the time has come for the law to vanish away, what he's done in chapter 9 is review the elements of the old covenant the vessels and the furniture in the tabernacle, the division of the tabernacle itself into two separate rooms, which have been done away with in Christ. And so having reminded the Jews of what they had under the law, in contrast to that, he begins in verse 11 with what improvements are made under the new. It is very easy to read contextually, starting in chapter 8, and see everything Paul is saying that comes with the new priesthood and the new covenant is being applied to those brethren then and there. And that's what verses 11 through 14 are all about. In contrast to the law, this is what we get under the new. The first thing he says is, it is Christ who is the high priest who will deliver the good things to come. These good things are what he just quoted from Jeremiah 31. I'd like to refer back to a point made several studies ago. If you study the law covenant, you will find what distinguishes it is the statement, you will do this. You will do this. You will not do that. You will not do that. You will do this. When you read about the new covenant, it doesn't have any you wills. It has God will. It's always, I will do this. I will do that. I will do this. That's why these are the good things to come, because God's going to do them instead of fallen man. Next, he goes on to say, Jesus performs his service, his ministry, in a greater and more perfect tabernacle. Now you see the contrast? You've got the priests under the law, administering the law in their tabernacle, Jesus administering the new with a more perfect tabernacle. It's all comparisons. Now, how greater is Jesus' tabernacle? Well, he just said the holy's gone as a separate compartment, which barred Israel from the presence of God. That's pretty good. He also says not made with hands. The tabernacle in which Jesus serves is not a carnal, fleshly, of this earth building. It is heavenly. Therefore, better than the construction made by man, which was nothing but a figure of the reality to come. Verse 12, the priest under the law brought the sacrifice of goats and calves. Jesus, the mediator of the new, brought his own blood, his death, which obtained eternal redemption. Redemption there is number 3085. It's from 3084, which means to ransom, lutru. 3085 means a ransoming. So verse 12 tells us, the priest of the law brought the blood of bulls and goats. The priest of the new brought his own blood, which achieved or obtained the ransoming of the human race. Then in verse 13, he says those sacrifices under the law, and he now includes the ashes of a heifer as another type of Christ, could only purify the flesh in a typical fashion. But verse 14 says, in contrast to those animal sacrifices under the law, how much more shall the blood of Christ purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. The dead works here are the works of the law, which can never justify a sinner. The works of the law are human achievement, human accomplishment. Those who have transferred from the law and its offerings to Christ now experience a conscience free of guilt, understanding Christ's ransom sacrifice has paid the price in full for their sins, something their own achievements could never secure. That is a large part of the good things to come promised under the new covenant. Their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. So in just a few simple verses, Paul has outlined the sweeping changes that occur through Jesus' priesthood and his mediating of the new covenant. In the verses to follow, he will go into more detail about the establishment of the new covenant and continue his theme of demonstrating to these brethren why a return to the law is the mistake of a lifetime when viewed through the prism of all that's available in Christ. And this context helps to explain why, after he has finished his elucidation of faith in Christ versus works of the law, this is why in chapter 11, he goes into the definition of faith and examples of faith, so that the brethren can understand what it is they're going to be employing and living in order to experience the life that is promised through faith in Christ. So everything here is beautifully contextual and ties together. It wasn't in chapter 11 just, well, let's do a nice thing and talk about some ancient worthies. No. Let's really examine faith and make sure everybody understands what this new dispensation is really asking for. Now, the irony for us as Bible students is that our traditional understanding introduced in 1909, that the new covenant is not the covenant under which the church experiences forgiveness of sins and sonship with God. The irony is, that view completely undermines Paul's argument here in Hebrews and places in the future what Paul is holding out to the Hebrews in the present to replace their return to the law, which they were falling into. Now, in conclusion, for those who are confused or wish to study this out for themselves, here are the questions I would suggest you try to answer. Number one, why would Paul in chapter 8 and again in chapter 10 quote the new covenant promise in Jeremiah 31 to these Hebrews? He was trying to rescue from returning to the law covenant if Jeremiah 31 didn't apply to them. Two, where in the context, anywhere, chapter 8 through 10, of Paul quoting the new covenant promise, does Paul say anything that could be construed that it only belongs to a future kingdom time? Three, why in Hebrews 8:6 and 9:15 does Paul say Jesus is the mediator of the new covenant, and then describes his work in that regard as on behalf of those Hebrew Christians? Number four, in Hebrews 10, 17, and 18, why does Paul quote first the promise of the new covenant regarding forgiveness of sins, and then say, now, where remission of these is, if that promise of sin forgiveness was not then and there fulfilled? And finally, five, why would Jesus at the memorial say the cup represents his blood of the new covenant, which is for the remission of sins, if those followers of his were not to experience their forgiveness through the blood of that covenant. Anyway, that is the end of that message for today. Thank you for your attention. And I appreciate it very much. May the Lord add his blessing, and may he, in all of our minds, correct and overrule all those things that are inaccurate and not helpful toward our consecrated lives.